Well, I'll turn to the book of Zechariah 12, and we'll read all of chapter 12 down to 13:1. You might think, why would you sing a song, a hymn about the second coming when we're thinking about the first coming, the incarnation? But historically, the 4 weeks prior to the Christmas season have historically in the church been a time of thinking about the second advent. That time in the year when the second coming is prominent in the minds of God's people. And that is a great hymn. And from the period that we're going to actually look at, and I'll explain a little more about that in a minute. Zechariah 12:1 down to 13:1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me and on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. Family of the house of David by itself and their wives on themselves. Family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives on themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives on themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives on themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives on themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Two verses in that text are very important in the thinking and life of the church. And Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And that verse is quoted by John as what happened at the crucifixion. But it's also quoted by John in the Gospel, but it's also quoted by John in the book of Revelation about the second coming. And then obviously, chapter 13:1, that there will be a fountain that will bring cleansing from sin and uncleanness, which, again, in the light of the New Testament, has to be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This past year has seen a variety of anniversaries, and it's in light of that that I had planned the month of December. There's 5 Sundays in December this year. And I planned to do a kind of a celebration of the anniversaries, and I'm going to mention those in a second, 4 anniversaries that took place this year, historically anyway. But I'm going to have to go over into January, so which kind of ruined the kind of symmetry of it. But anyway, we are not the masters of time. And the four anniversaries are, this year, 2007, and maybe some of you don't think like this, I do, 2007 is the 300th anniversary of the birth of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was born on December the 17th, I think it was, 1707, a few weeks premature. And this year has seen the 300th anniversary of Charles Wesley. A number of books have come out on Charles Wesley, who played such a remarkable role in the life of the church in the 18th century, but also subsequently, because if you look through the hymnal, I think his hymns are, we've got as many of his hymns as we do of Isaac Watts, and they're the two most represented hymn writers in our hymnal. And then the other second anniversary was, this is the 200th anniversary, 1807, of the death of John Newton. And that 100 years between Charles Wesley's birth and John Newton's death, who died in 1807, is a remarkable period of time. And there have been two or three books have come out on Newton. And obviously a movie came out, Amazing Grace, which figured Newton in it. I had some problems with the way he was depicted, but be that as it may. And then this is the 200th year anniversary this year of the abolition of the slave trade. And that has occasioned a significant number of books and a significant number of conferences thinking about why it was that Britain was led to take a remarkable act of freeing all the slaves within the British Empire, or at least ending the slave trade and then producing a path that would free all the slaves in the British Empire, when it was economically disastrous for the empire to do that. And why was that? And that also is being celebrated this year because it was in 1807, in February 1807, after a debate that had gone on all night, that the House of Parliament voted 260-16 to end the slave trade. And then those three events, I suspect you may know something about. You've heard the names of Newton, Wesley, and I hope you have heard about the abolition of slave trade. And then the third event, the fourth event, which is one that I suspect very few of you would know, is this was the 300th anniversary of the birth of a woman named Selina Hastings. She was born in 1707, died in 1791. And she also plays a remarkable role in the 18th century revivals. And so I was in light of those, what I was going to do was I'm going to do an introductory kind of account of this period. And then I was going to look at these four events. And it was going to fit nice symmetrically in December because in January, Lord willing, we want to start back up with our study of Hebrews. If you remember, we left off somewhere at the end of Hebrews 6. And I have to be away the first Sunday, I believe, in January. And I thought, well, this will fit very nicely. But now it's going to have to go over into January. It's just not going to fit nicely at all. But as I said, we are not the masters of time. So what I want to do this morning is I want to think with you about the 18th century as a period of revival. The 18th century is a number of things. It's often known as the Enlightenment. If you ever take a course in history in university in the 18th century, it's the period of the Enlightenment. That's a very important period for us in the West because this is the period in which the foundations of modern thinking are laid, in which the significant discoveries of science, or at least synthesis of various discoveries, are brought together by Isaac Newton. And up until 1900 or so, or the first couple of decades of the 1900s, everybody lived in a Newtonian universe. Newton had explained why it is we have gravity and the size of the universe and a variety of things like that. And everybody believed that what Newton had done was solid. And there were certain gaps, and some of those gaps were explained by Einstein in the beginning of the 20th century. But essentially, Newton lays the foundation for a lot of our thinking as men and women in this kind of universe. And it's the 18th century that lays the foundations for the revolt against biblical thinking, that the arguments were made then that men and women are endowed with reason. Everything has to be sifted through reason to determine whether or not it's true or right. And The 20th century, which sees this brought to fruition, didn't come out of nowhere. It has 200 years of preparation behind it. And many of those who are in the 18th century who are quite optimistic about the ability of human reason to solve all human problems, they should have lived in the mid-20th century when that sort of thinking brought the fruit of the Second World War and the Holocaust and all of that. There isn't a direct line in one sense traceable back to the 18th century in one respect, but in another respect it is that what we've seen in the 20th century is humanity unleashed from any belief in deity and revelation, left to their own reason, and we've had the most horrific century, at least in the last 1,000 years, in terms of the slaughter and etc. But the foundations of all of that are laid in the 18th century, and it's often described then as the age of reason or the Enlightenment, which is a term that was used in the 19th century by people looking back to the 18th century. It's a term when suddenly now there's all kinds of light. And there was a little hymn, a little poem written by a man named Alexander Pope, which went like this. It's in one sense it has an element of blasphemy in it. Now, God said, "Let Newton be," and all was light. The idea that suddenly now men and women were enlightened as to how to understand this world. And there's no doubt that the advances scientifically in the 18th century are quite remarkable. But it's also the age, and this you won't hear. I don't remember a lot from high school in certain areas, and I mentioned this, I believe, before. I'm amazed I don't remember any of that math, all of that algebra and calculus and sine and cosine. I remember the words and tan and cotan, but it's all evaporated. And I am thoroughly convinced, and you may radically disagree with me, that those of us who are not gifted in certain areas shouldn't be forced to take them in high school, because basically all I use is like grade 2 or 3 math, right? And for that, I've got a calculator, you know. Adding and minusing and subtracting and multiplying. But I do remember all my history courses. I was interested in history. And I don't ever remember going through the 18th century. We took it as the age of reason. I don't ever remember anything being said about this also being the age of remarkable revival. Because alongside this great push towards human autonomy and the establishment of human reason as the umpire of all truth, there is also this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God, which transforms society on both sides of the Atlantic. It impacts the English-speaking world. It's not limited to the English-speaking world, but it impacts the English-speaking world absolutely remarkably. It lays the foundations for the 19th century missionary movement and the further revivals in the 19th century that impacted continental Europe. And I don't ever remember that being studied in high school. But it is equally very much a part of the 18th century. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning and think with you about is the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And really what I'm doing is laying a background for the three people and one event that I'm going to look at. Actually, four people, because the event of the abolition of the slave trade features very prominently William Wilberforce. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Charles Wesley, and then John Newton, and then William Wilberforce, and then Selina Hastings will have to wait till the new year. And what we do this morning, is really kind of lay a foundation for that. And I want to kind of encapsulate what I want to talk about this morning with a line from one of Charles Wesley's hymns, "And Can It Be," that hymn. The fourth stanza, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And really what I want to do this morning is think of what the 18th century, what happened in the 18th century, through that little line, the dungeon flamed with light. And I want to think about the dungeon, first of all, and then I want to think about the flaming of light in the dungeon. And in the late 1600s, a Puritan preacher, whose name was John Howe, preached a series of sermons on Ezekiel 39:29, which predicts, like the one that we read in Zechariah 12, about the outpouring of the Spirit in the latter days. And he was deeply concerned, this is the late 1670s, he was deeply concerned that frequently when he preached, even though he preached the same message he had preached 20 years before, and he knew that the same message was being preached throughout England and New England that had been preached 20, 30, 40, 50 years before, and when there had been remarkable results, there was very little happening. His great concern was his words came out of his mouth and basically dropped down between him and the congregation. And he says this, "When the Spirit will be poured forth plentifully, I believe you will hear much other kind of sermons, or they will who live to such a time than you want to do nowadays. It is plain, too sadly plain, there is a great retraction of the Spirit of God, even from us. We do not know how to speak living sense or felt reality onto souls. How to get within you. Our words die in our mouths or drop and die between you and us. We faint when we speak. Long experienced unsuccessfulness makes us despair. We speak not as persons that hope to prevail. But when such an outpouring of the Spirit shall be as is here signified," Ezekiel 39, "ministers shall know how to speak to better purpose, with more compassion and sense, with more seriousness, with more authority and allurement," that is, attraction, "than we now find we can." And in the late 1670s, and whether or not he's right about the whole of England and Wales and New England, he certainly felt that his preaching lacked power. It wasn't that he wasn't preaching biblical truth. He was preaching biblical truth. But there seemed to be no unction on it. There seemed to be no anointing on his preaching. There seemed to be people would come and listen and go away as if they hadn't heard anything. Gone in one ear, out the other. And in other words, as he looked out across the land of England, he had a sense of despair, a sense of bleakness. And how on earth are we ever going to prevail? Is kind of the attitude that he felt he had. And things didn't get any better. In fact, they wouldn't get any better for another 50 years. And this is always very important for us to remind ourselves how God's activity in history is not at the beck and call of his people. That God has his own plans, his own timing. And revival, what he longed for, what the Puritans in the latter part of the 1600s longed for and labored for, virtually none of them saw. But what they were doing was, really, they were laying a foundation. Because when revival comes, it comes on the basis of foundations that they had laid. Because frequently, and we'll see this, many of the books that converted men and women in the early stages of the revival had been written by the Puritans. Here's Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach is a London Puritan Baptist. This is 1701. And this is now 23 years after the John Howe that I read. And he's talking about London, the capital of England. And I never cease to think when I read the following quote that he's talking about today. One word were changed, it'd be an accurate depiction of today. "Was ever sodomy," that's the word, "so common in a Christian nation, or so notoriously and frequently committed, as by two palpable evidences it appears to be, in and about this city? Is it not a wonder the patience of God has not consumed us in his wrath before this time? Was there ever swearing, blasphemy, whoring, drunkenness, gluttony, self-love, and covetousness at such a height as at this time here. And we don't have the time, but in the 1690s, when the English press was beginning to expand, there was a great battle that went on for the liberty of the press. Can the press publish anything it pleases? And there were libertines, men and women, who wanted to publish all kinds of pornographic stuff through the means of the press. And the 1690s saw a veritable flood of pornography through the means of the press in that period of time. And that's what he's talking about, partly. He's talking about the fact that London had become renowned for various types of sins. One of them was homosexuality. And swearing, and whoring, and drunkenness, and so on. And that's 1701. The next 30 years didn't see a large amount of improvement. In fact, it saw a significant decline. So much so that by the early 1740s, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "I don't know how we're going to stop it," and basically threw up his hands and said, "Yeah, we claim to be a Christian nation, and we have an established church, the Church of England, but this thing has gone on for so long, it cannot be rolled back, the immorality and the tide of immorality." And it was from the top down. If you look at the leading, most of the details we have are about the quote-unquote significant people in the society, because they're the ones who leave records. Books written about them, diaries, letters are preserved, but what was going on at the upper levels of society were followed down in the lower levels. The king, during part of this period, George I, 1714 and 1727, the English Queen Anne had died in 1714 without any children, and the throne went to a distant relative who was an Hanoverian. He's from Hanover in Germany, couldn't speak a word of English, was thrilled to bits when he was appointed King of England, never did learn to speak any English. Well, at least not enough ever to speak publicly, and came over, turned up with two women with him, neither of them his wife. He left his wife back in Hanover, took this as a great opportunity to get rid of her. He'd been wanting to do that for a while. He had two mistresses. He set one up in one castle, one up in another castle, and basically spent most of his time trundling back and forth. We're told by historians of the period he was interested in three things. We're not sure which the order is: food, horses, and women. And from one perspective, it's humorous, but it's deeply sad. Here is a man who is appointed to rule England, who has no interest in ruling the country in any sort of exemplary manner. The King of England at this period of time did not have the power that a man like Henry VIII had. You know, Henry VIII, you ran back in the 1500s. He didn't like the look on your face. He took your head off. The king didn't have that much power, but he had a lot more power than our present queen has. And he set an example of immorality all through his reign. The Prime Minister of England, the first man who can actually be called the Prime Minister, a man named Robert Walpole, lived in undisguised adultery with a woman named Molly Skerr for about 20 years. And when his wife died, he did marry her. Well, the sort of shenanigans that we've seen in politics in the 1990s, I'm actually thinking of, in the country to the south of us, has nothing to compare to the 18th century. If you look at any of the lives of significant numbers of the aristocracy in the 18th century, having mistresses or lovers, quote-unquote, was not regarded as a matter of shame, but a matter of gossip. And most of the 19th century aristocracy were deeply ashamed about their grandparents, the ones who had lived in the 18th century. It's usually not that way. But they were deeply, they didn't want to think about the way their grandparents had lived and carried on. Because most of the aristocracy in the 18th century basically regarded themselves as being the heirs of great fortune that they could squander and spend as they felt. No sense of God has placed us in a position of significant wealth, and authority and example in British society, and we are stewards of all that he's given us. No sense of that at all. When you come to the 19th century, enormous sense of that among the aristocracy. You know, often we look at the 19th century and we think of it, well, the way through the lens of Charles Dickens. And that's actually a wrong lens, because Dickens has his own beefs to argue. In other words, that the 19th century Victorian society was pretty corrupt. In fact, there are significant numbers of aristocracy in the 19th century who had a great sense of personal responsibility to the culture of which they are a part, and spent enormous sums of money promoting the gospel or good works. Very few of the 18th century did that. And the change is the revival that we're going to talk about. And it's not surprisingly then that all what was going on publicly in the public sphere trickled down into the lower sphere. That's why our situation is not too different. When people take their lead from all those individuals who you see displayed on those scandal rags and those things that pass for newspapers at the checkout counters in our mall or grocery stores. I read an article last night that the West is not unique in this. It was on Russia. It was in the Sunday New York Times, and on how Russian society is mad after not our stars, but stars that are equivalent in their culture, who are just as decadent, who are setting the trends for fashion and morality and so on. Social conditions also are bleak. Many of the rich indulge themselves in all their whims. The lot of the ordinary person is very different. The 18th century is the period also of the Industrial Revolution, when Britain goes through what some nations of the world are at the present moment actually going through now, which is an industrialization of society, a movement from an agrarian culture to an industrial culture, from working on the land to a culture based in the factory and large urban centers. In 1700, the largest city in England was London. It was the largest city in the world. 500,000 people. By the end of the century, it'll be 1 million. Largest city in the world. In 1700, the next largest city was Norwich. We have a city over here called Norwich, which is named after Norwich, but you'd never say Norwich in England. You've got to say it's Norwich, not Norwich, Norwich. We say Norwich over here, but it's Norwich in England. Norwich is the next largest city, 10,000 people. You got 500,000 people, then the next largest town is 10,000 people. That tells you that that's an agrarian society. The population of England is probably at this point maybe 10 or 11 million, maybe 12. Most of those people are living in small villages, agrarian economy. They lived in a place where their parents lived, their grandparents lived, their great-grandparents lived, back to time immemorial. They saw the evidence of that every Sunday. And what I think actually is a good thing, but our culture has moved away from this, where when you went to church, you went through the graveyard. There was no way into the church building but to go past your dead relatives, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and it was a great reminder of a number of things, and one of which was a sense of rootedness. By the end of the 18th century, that's fast disappearing. Now you have London's 1 million people, but you've got places like Liverpool and Birmingham and Manchester and Leeds that are huge industrial centers, 400,000 people. The rate of urban growth in the 18th century isn't enough to make any early 21st century urban planner spin dizzying. And not surprisingly, while the buildings are going up to accommodate all these people moving in, factories are springing up, and you're getting the beginning of massive pollution. And London, the great fogs of London that kind of lay over that city in the 19th century that were produced by factories, are beginning in the 18th century. The infrastructure to supply water and food to these cities was not there. And cities became centers of death, typhus and dysentery, and all kinds of disease and outbreak. Most of the people had moved out of the countryside thinking we're going to make it rich in the city. In some cases, they were actually kicked off of their livings. And the consequence was many of them moved in the city, found themselves now working in factories 12, 14 hours a day. There were no factory laws, it meant their children went to work with them. 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds. And some of the horrors that Charles Dickens does convey are accurate of the children being forced to work in factories. There's shifts. Very interesting how things shift. Prior to this period of time, the aristocracy never sported tans. Because if you had a tan, that meant you were working out in the outdoors. So the aristocracy went the opposite extreme, and that's where all the women would wipe their faces. And actually put powder on their faces so they looked white. And the whiter you looked, the better you were, because that proved your aristocracy. Now you move all the poor into the factories. They're not working in the outdoors. They're not getting tans. So it's in the early 19th century, the aristocracy start to look at the poor. Oh, they look like us now. Oh, and they start to shift. And the whole idea of going, spending time in the outdoors, getting a suntan, that's where it starts to come in. It's very interesting, these shifts. You might not think they're very important, but they have their own place in life and society. Well, what do you do if you're now you're what's going on in this period? Not only is the dismal work conditions, but alienation. You're alienated from the your context, and you're now in a city that you've got very little idea of how to negotiate. You're forced to work 12, 14 hours a day, 6, maybe sometimes 7 days a week. Your children in the same situation. Sometimes you're living in one room, very little furniture, 10 or 12 people in one room. How do you deal with that? A lot of people dealt with it by indulging in one of the inventions of the 18th century, gin. I've got no idea how gin is made, but there have been books written on the gin craze, and large numbers of people basically drank themselves into oblivion when they weren't working. And by mid-century, we're told, historians tell us, that there were 11 million gallons of gin being drunk every year. Now, one area of London, and it's amazing what historians can come up with, one area of London, a block of 2,000 houses, it's been determined that 500 of those houses were pubs. Well, they were houses in the front, in the back, they were pubs where you could get a drink. And they had a gin still. And they were dispensing gin. And if you, one of the things that strikes you, I don't know if continental Europe's like this, I've never been to the continent, but it certainly is true in Great Britain. One of the things that strikes you about Great Britain is how many pubs there are. Maybe there's just as many pubs over here, I don't know. But maybe when I go over there, I'm looking at everything. But some of the towns, it looks like pub after pub after pub, and they all go back to this period of time. Enormous amount of people drinking to kind of drown their sorrows. One little newspaper item kind of sums this up. And this took place in 1748. It's about a christening. At a christening in Beddington, Surrey, the nurse was so intoxicated, they had had a christening, gone back to the house to celebrate, and the nurse was given the baby. The nurse was so intoxicated that after she had undressed the child, instead of laying it in the cradle, she put it behind a large fire, which burned it to death in a few minutes. And that, I think, sums up, in many respects, what's going on in the 18th century. A little kind of newspaper snippet, but a whole view. Now, where's the church in all this? Well, the Church of England is completely paralyzed. One of the reasons it's completely paralyzed is back in 1662, it had booted out 2,000 ministers, 5,000 ministers, parish churches in England and Wales. 2,000 of them were kicked out because they were Puritans. And they refused to agree that they would lead worship by every line and jot and tittle of a book called the Book of Common Prayer. And they were kicked out. And for about 30 years, heavily persecuted. Some of those Puritans became our Baptist forebears. And when you move into the 18th century, the Church of England failed in a number of respects. Number one, it failed because it failed to move into the cities. And if you've ever been to England, and I'm sure parts of the European continent are just like this, but if you've ever been to England, you go through some of the countryside. It's absolutely stunning. It was stunning then, it's stunning now. You go to parts of Cotswold, the little villages, all of them have their own unique character. They're absolutely gorgeous. You can imagine yourself, you're a parish minister in one of the Cotswolds. I mean, are you going to leave that, you know, getting up to have this nice little country walk down to your church? I'm thinking of one little church, St. Nicholas' church. It's not in the Cotswolds, it's found in Surrey. It's the church that Jane Austen used to worship in. And you can still go to that little village, and most of it's still unchanged. And you can walk from her house, it's about a 10-minute walk, to the parish church, where most of her family are buried. And it's actually gorgeous. It's gorgeous now, it was fabulous then. Can you imagine, would you trade that to go into the heart of, well, a major industrial center? Major industrial centers, basically they'll look like the Hamilton downtown, the core of Stelco and Dofasco. I mean, who in their right mind, if you're a little parish minister in this stunning country setting, is going to do that? And so the Church of England stayed put in the country and refused to go into the cities. The men who go in the cities are the Methodist preachers. And many of the church leaders were worldly men. They basically had become ministers because it gave them it gives you free living. All you have to do is turn up on Sunday, rattle off a 10-minute homily. The rest of the week is yours. William Grimshaw, who gets converted, that's why he went down to Cambridge, spent 4 years playing cards, drinking, ended up with a BA. And our universities are nowhere near. We complain about our universities, but they're nowhere near that. And a lot of people could go and spend 4 years drinking and never go to one lecture, turn in one paper. At the end of the 4 years, you put your time in, you get your BA. He got his BA, became a minister of the Church of England, went up to Yorkshire. Most of the week he spent playing cards, drinking, gambling. He would say later he tried to keep it hidden from the parishioners. And God would lay hold of him. But not all the ministers of the Church of England were like that, but many of them were. Many of the great advances that we have in science and some of the great literature of the 18th century was written by ministers. Why? They had all kinds of free time. Some of the great botanists, they're all ministers. In the week, they're doing botany. They turn up on Sunday morning, rattle off their little 10-minute spiel, go through the Book of Common Prayer, and the rest of the week is theirs, unless they have a marriage or a funeral. It was hardly what God calls the ministry in the New Testament. Where were the Baptists? There are godly churches, Baptists, Congregationalists, like Isaac Watts is a Congregationalist. For reasons that we can't go into right now, many of them were stuck in stagnation. And some of the Baptists were hyper-Calvinists. They had the gospel, and they thanked God had saved them. But there was no free offer. There was no passion to take the gospel to the masses. Some of it, but there were legal restrictions. A Baptist could not preach except in a licensed building. Some of them, there were restrictions. And so we shouldn't be completely hard on these men, but they basically had stagnated. They had survived 30 years of persecution. They now had buildings to worship in. If God was going to save the lost, He'd bring them to them, bring them into the churches. Well, how does revival begin? Well, revival begins, first of all, through all this period of time, men and women praying. And we have evidence of that in sermons and diaries. And men like, this is on the other side of the Atlantic, in Boston, Cotton Mather, in 1698, takes a pledge that he will devote so many days a year to fasting and prayer for revival and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the rising generation. He dies in 1728, 30 years later. He doesn't see the revival. But his diary is being published, and in his diary, if you add up the days that he indicates he prayed and fasted for revival, it amounts to about 2.5 years. So now is where arithmetic would come in very handy. If I was a math whiz, I could do that immediately, 365 times 2.5. I'm not going to attempt it. you could do the figures. But anyway, that's an enormous amount of days of prayer and fasting for revival. And we have evidence of men like that. And that's where it begins. And that's very, very important, always for us to remember. There are these men who are in the midst of a degenerate, crooked generation. Men and women are praying for revival. The first flames of revival, though, are found on the outskirts of the British Empire. The first one is in New England, in a place called Northampton, right on the frontier. And it's associated with a man named Jonathan Edwards in 1734 to 1735. When Isaac Watts hears about it in London, he's absolutely astounded that what he's been praying for and longing for years has happened. The next place that it happens in 1735, and it's very interesting how God brings these confluences of streams together, is in Wales. And it's not in England, it's in Wales. And it happens among a number of Anglicans. Howell Harris is one, and a man named Daniel Rowland. Daniel Rowland was a Church of England minister. And he'd become a minister because, like William Grimshaw, gave him all kinds of free time. On one occasion, he was passing a cemetery, saw a man in there preaching, a man named Griffith Jones. Griffith Jones knew Daniel Rowland. He knew he was a minister in a neighboring parish, and he knew he wasn't saved. Rowland went in to listen to him. Griffith Jones saw him and publicly prayed that God would convert him. Deeply embarrassing to Rowland for somebody to say that publicly. But God saved him. And he probably becomes the leading preacher for the next 50 years in Wales. It's regrettable he was mostly a monoglot. That is, sounds like a disease. He could only speak one language primarily, which is Welsh. And his sermons have not been translated into English. I don't know of any. But he was probably as great a preacher as George Whitefield. The next area of revival is Scotland, a place called Cam's Lang. And just outside Glasgow, it's spelled Cambus Lang. And the Scots Presbyterian Church would always have a quarterly communion. And in the summers, they'd often go and have their communion outside. And communion was a three-day affair. You'd start Thursday, Friday, well, you'd start, actually 4 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And you'd have preaching all day Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And then the Lord's Supper on the Sunday. And they had a group of people in the church known as ale, group of people in the Presbyterian church known as ale preachers. And ale preachers, because you have to, if you have all day preaching, you've got to have times for food. And you'd think that actually they'd schedule times for food, but they didn't. What you do is you schedule the preachers everybody didn't want to listen to. And so as soon as so-and-so got up, aha, it's dinner time. Because everybody knew he's a bad preacher, he's an ale preacher. And you all got up and went off and had dinner. You can imagine how discouraging that would be. I guess you'd probably get used to it if, oh, I'm the ale preacher. You know, everybody's going to go off for lunch. This is true. People were a lot blunter and plainer, I think, in years gone by than they are in our politically correct day. But anyway, William McCulloch was an ale preacher. Everybody knew when Willie gets up, lunchtime or dinner time, he's just not a great preacher. But not on that summer of 1742. And these things are not explainable by human motive. Revivals, a lot of historians go back and they look at revivals, and there are reasons that you can look at, social reasons, but there are some things that defy explanation. Why is it though a man who the previous Lord's Supper celebration was an ale preacher, man nobody wanted to listen to, and then he gets up to preach and there is a power and unction there that rooted people to the spot and nobody moved? And God on that particular day in the summer of 1742 saved around 130 people that day. And in fact, they began to have meetings, not just for that communion season, but the meetings lasted every day for the next 3 or 4 months. Finally, by the time that George Whitefield is asked to come and preach in the fall of 1742, there are crowds of 20,000 people going out to hear the preaching of the gospel. And those things are not explainable by human reasons. And then revival comes to England, the conversion of George Whitefield, and then the conversion of the Wesleys. And we'll talk about Wesley and Whitefield.
And it's interesting, these things, if you look at them, they're unrelated. But there are various other figures I could mention. William Grimshaw, converted in Yorkshire. He's the man who basically did 4 years at Oxford, Cambridge, didn't got a BA, spent his week playing cards and drinking. God converted him when a couple came to him in the church and said, well, our baby has died, can you help us? He hadn't got a word to say to them. And he realized, there's something wrong, I'm a minister, I can't help them. And in the providence of God, within a couple of weeks of that, he was in a parishioner's home, and he saw a book on the table, picked it up. It was John Owen's book on justification by faith. Can I read this? And the Puritans, who had longed to see revival, God used one of their books to bring this man to faith in Christ. Or George Thompson, same man, same sort of man, minister down in Cornwall, a little place called St. Jenny's. Cornwall was one of the worst areas of England. No offense if you're from Cornwall. It was an area renowned for one thing in particular. Most people made their living by smuggling and shipwrecking. They put up false lights on the coastline in the hope that ships would come in, get wrecked on the rocks. They'd get all the stuff that would come in. They'd be waterlogged, I guess, but I guess they had ways of dealing with that. Any survivors came in, they clubbed them to death on the beach. This was well known in England, where the Cornish people lived. And George Thompson went there as a minister of the gospel, but he spent most of his week in social activities. Until one night in 1733 or 34, we don't know the exact year, again, around this period of revival, he goes to bed at night, he has a dream. I've related this on other occasions. And he has a dream in which Christ tells him, you will appear before me in 2 weeks' time to give an account of your life and ministry. Wakes up, stupid dream. Goes back to sleep, has the same dream. Wakes up, and he actually says to his own mind, this is 18th century, I'm not an old woman to mind such dreams. Goes back to sleep again, has the identical dream a third time. Wakes up terrified. Calls the warden of the church, the man who is responsible for filling the pulpit, and says, you have to fill the pulpit for the next 2 weeks. I expect to be dead, and I must meet God. I must make my peace with God. Begins to read the book of Romans, gets to Romans 3, and God saves him. And he becomes one of the key figures that transforms Cornwall from being a decadent, immoral area of Britain to probably one of the most godly areas of English society in the 19th century. Very quickly, why did revival come? And there are, and I'll let you draw, and I hope you can draw, the contemporary applications, because there are many applications, and I'll pick some of this up in the next 4 weeks. Why did revival come? First of all, because God's people prayed for it. If God's people don't pray for it, it won't happen. That sounds Arminian, but basically it's true. It doesn't mean you pray for it, it'll happen. But God has so arranged the way that He works in this world that He does nothing without His people calling upon His name to ask Him to do what He intends to do. And if you want to see that proved, you can look at Daniel praying for the return of the exiles. God promised to return the exiles from Babylon, but He stirs up Daniel and others to pray for that. And there are men and women who are deeply grieved, and they pray for revival. Secondly, the preaching. The preaching is the great preaching that God always blessed. The preaching that centers on the ruin of men and women and the necessity of regeneration. The bad news. The bad news is that men and women are lost in sin, dead in this world. They are under the wrath of a holy God, and if they do not repent and believe, they'll meet judgment and damnation. There is no toning down of that. We live in a day in which some people say, you know, modern men and women, they don't think in those categories. We've got to tone all that stuff down. God has always owned that preaching. He owned it in the Reformation. He owned it among the Puritans, the early part of the Puritan period. He owns it in this period. He owns it in the 1850s in revival in Ireland. He owns it in the 1840s in Dundee with Robert Murray McShane. And so on. And I don't believe we live in a different day. But the same message has to go forth, which is ruination by the fall, regeneration, supernatural regeneration by the Spirit. The only hope for men and women. And then the third thing is God raised up leaders. remarkable men, and we need to pray and long that God would anoint the preaching of His Word. And then fourthly, this is a work of God. And as I said, you can go through this period and you can give historical reasons. Well, there was this social thing, that social thing, but ultimately the Spirit of God was outpoured. There's a great little quote, and I'll finish with this. And the next 4 weeks I will endeavor to finish in time so you can ask questions, but if you've got questions, you can reserve them for next week. This is Howell Harris writing in 1743 to George Whitefield. He could say this: "The outpouring of the Spirit is now so common, I think it is our deliberate observation that not one sent by the Spirit opens his mouth without some remarkable showers. The Spirit comes as a spirit of wisdom to enlighten the soul, to teach and build up. Or He comes as a spirit of tenderness and love, sweetly melting souls. Or He comes with a spirit of hot-burning zeal, sending hearts aflame so eyes sparkle with love and fire and joy. Or He comes with a spirit of such uncommon power that heavens seem to be rent and hell to tremble." And that's our great need. And God, we thank God that we may not live to see it, but God is not finished with this world yet. And He has His purposes. And that's our great need in our society today, that the Spirit would come in power as He came in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can look back to these remarkable events of the past and see Your hand at work. Our great prayer is that You would not leave us to our own devices in this day, but that what we have seen in the past might encourage us for our day. For You are the same God, the same Lord Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. And our prayer to You is that You might do again for us what You did for the church in that day. Anoint the preaching, save sinners, extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And our Lord, we pray that this might happen today. Be with us in the hour to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.